I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, considering together verses 45 through 47. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, My God, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias, or Elijah. I thought that I would be ready to preach on this passage, but I am not sure that I am. If I may say a personal word, no text of Scripture has captured my attention more than this one, as best I can recall in my life. It was about 3 years ago that it captured my attention in a very direct way. And I can say that probably not a week has gone by that I have not given this verse some thought for those 3 or so years. Trying to catch hold of anything in any of the reading or hearing that I have done to help me understand better what it was that was in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ that drove him to say these words. And in a way, it seems that these words are meant to be thoughtfully read rather than discussed. I concur with Mr. Krumacher, who said, How much rather would I lie prostrate on my face in silence before this awful incident than write or speak upon it. And though we do not want to desecrate this sacred statement, surely the most marvelous, the most mind-boggling statement in all of the Word of God. At the same time, we do not want to pass it over or ignore it. This is a statement made by our Lord from the cross. It is His fourth statement. It is a word of abandonment. We've seen in the first three statements words addressed to those or concerning those who were before Him. A word of intercession, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was thinking of others. A word of salvation when He said to the repentant thief, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. A word of affection made to His mother and to John, Woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother. In these last four statements made by Christ. We see Him interacting with the Father. And though His mind was upon those for whom He died and those who were gathered there before Him, yet in these last four statements from the cross, we see a glimpse into His own soul. Are we not, in spite of all of our study and attempts to understand this statement, still very much left in a mystery concerning the significance of it? And that mystery, I believe, is due to the fact that we do not have a capacity in our finiteness to understand, first of all, the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. It is beyond our understanding. We would have to be equal with God if we were to have that kind of knowledge of God. And secondly, the mystery of this statement to us comes from the fact of our lack of capacity to understand how the human nature and the divine nature of the God-man, Jesus Christ, related to one another and relate to one another. We are truly over our heads here. Here is a scene so holy and so awful that the wisest thing to do is to remove one's shoes and bow in penitent, grateful silence. And so we approach this statement with fear and trembling. And when I have said all I can say and dissected it all I can, the mystery will still remain. The first thing I want to point out is from verse 45 that the cry was preceded by darkness. From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. 3 hours. What on our clock would be from 12 p.m. to about 3 p.m. Everything became dark. When the sun is normally at its very brightest, high noon, this earth came to its darkest. There were 3 hours of silence in which Christ did not utter a word, at least that is recorded in Scripture for us. Nor is there anything recorded of any of the other actions or events of the people who were onlookers, or of the other two who were crucified with Him. The first three statements we've already considered took place before noon. Now there are 3 hours of silence and 3 hours of darkness that the Scripture tells us nothing about. And it is this fourth statement that comes near the third, or near 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the last four statements being uttered in close proximity one to another. It is this fourth statement that gives us some hint, some clue as to what transpired during the 3 hours of dark silence. It's as if a curtain is stretched over this period of time and no one has the right to vainly and curiously peer into it. It is so sacred. Here Christ entered into the depths, the deepest depths of His sufferings. Here He entered the climax of His humiliation. Now, why did this darkness happen? Why did God send it? It's obviously a great miracle. It's not some freak of nature. A solar eclipse doesn't last 3 hours. This was a divine miracle. Why did God do this at this time? Let me give several reasons very quickly. First of all, to emphasize the momentous nature of the event that was taking place. This was indeed something that was earth-shattering, universe-shattering. Not some small, isolated, insignificant event, but the very foundations of time hang on this event. Secondly, the darkness served to hide Christ from view, even from those who were there looking on during His bitterest hours. They could not see Him, at least clearly, when He was in the very worst of suffering. Furthermore, this darkness is symbolic of the shroud of darkness and mystery that surrounds His spiritual suffering in these 3 hours. It is indeed a darkness that is impenetrable to us. Thirdly, the darkness was a testimony to the onlookers. Men like that centurion, when he saw the phenomena in the realm of creation, he had to confess that this was truly the Son of God. And it is very interesting to read accounts that have been passed down by secular historians of other civilizations on other continents who witnessed to an unexpected darkness at this time. I'll let you dig into the books and read some of those interesting accounts for yourself. It says that it was over all the land, or literally over all the earth, as it is so translated in the Gospel of Luke. And it seems to have been not just isolated to Palestine, but over the whole earth. Fourthly, the darkness was a sign of judgment upon the nation of the Jews. And I want to read to you a couple of prophetic passages. The first comes from the book of Amos, in which it says, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land." He speaks here of judgment, even national judgment upon the nation of Israel for their sin and their rebellion. This darkness was an indication to them that judgment was upon them. They were under judgment, that the kingdom of God was indeed taken from them and given to another nation. We read the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, quoting from the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament, these words: "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Before Pentecost came, what happened? Yes, the sun was turned into darkness. Some 7 weeks beforehand, when Christ died on the cross. And it is very likely that the conditions in the universe were such that the moon, which was full on the feast of Passover, would have had a very red color to it. Whether that is what this is referring to, I will not say dogmatically nor definitely, but I believe that it is worthy of mentioning. The sun was turned into darkness, certainly, when our Savior died. That should have been a sign to the Jews of judgment upon them, that the great and notable day of the Lord would come, a day of judgment against them. And the hope is for them that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be delivered from this judgment that comes. So this national judgment upon Israel that is foreshadowed here is a symbol of the judgment, the final judgment upon all those who are in unbelief, all those who are lost in sin. This darkness, while Christ died on the cross, is symbolic of the outer darkness, the eternal darkness that awaits those who are lost. This darkness, in the fifth place, is symbolic of the new creation. Remember, the first thing that God made was the light. Or the first command given was, "Let there be light." Out of the darkness, the light shined. So likewise, in the new creation in Christ, a spiritual creation, the regeneration. It begins in darkness and ends in the light of glory and the light of His resurrection. But last of all, and most especially, this darkness was symbolic of the spiritual darkness that came upon Christ's human spirit. And I do not mean sinful darkness, but darkness as we shall describe it in a few moments. Remember His words in the Garden of Gethsemane, just 12 or so hours before. He had said to the multitude that came to arrest Him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Christ was left in the dark, forsaken, deserted, abandoned, derelict. During these 3 hours, He entered a dark realm which He alone could enter. A realm which we cannot fathom. A realm through which He passed, alone, alone, in obscurity. During these 3 hours on the cross, our Savior endured hell. Hell came to Him while He was there. This is the significance of the darkness. Outer darkness for Him as He endured our hell. My God," He said, "why hast Thou forsaken Me?" There are some things that this cry cannot mean. And I want to mention those before we go any further. Some did not understand Him when He said that. In verse 47, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." They did not understand either what He said Or maybe they did not want to understand what he said and were mocking him. Perhaps they were Romans or some of the Jews from other regions that were not accustomed to speaking the language that Christ spoke here, or actually languages, for this is a mixture of two. Or perhaps it was those who understood well what he had said, but were simply mocking him. Whatever the case, they did not truly understand what he said. And I fear that there are many today who do not understand the least what the Lord said here. I confess that I don't understand very much. I understand a little, enough to make me silent before Him. We have heard sometimes outlandish claims in theatrical preaching which stirred us emotionally but left us with serious theological inconsistencies. And it is that which has occupied my mind frequently over the last 3 years. When people speak of God dying, they speak unadvisedly. God is life. God cannot die. People sometimes speak of a rupture between the two persons, the first two persons of the Holy Trinity. And the Son becomes the object of hate to the Father. And they speak of the unthinkable from eternity taking place, that for these hours of time, the Trinity was divided. The Trinity was broken. I do not believe that that is what happened on the cross when Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God cannot die. Nor can God change in terms of His essential nature. He is immutable. The Godhead, the Trinity, cannot fall into disharmony and disunity. He cannot deny Himself. And the way some people describe this saying of Christ's, it seems to me to amount to just that, that God, at least for this time, changed in His essential nature. And that I remember hearing such things and being amazed and afraid, not realizing what a violence it does to the very being of God to understand such things, or to understand them in that way. God cannot be divided and still be God. God cannot be divided and still be Trinity, tri-unity, three in one. He cannot be at odds with Himself and still be perfect. Remember, our Lord Himself said in John 14, just the evening before this crucifixion, that He was in the Father and the Father in Him. There is this oneness of essence that cannot be divided. Nor ought we to think that the personal union of the two natures in the person of Christ was dissolved so that the incarnation ceased to be. That is impossible. He assumed a human nature to His divine nature forever. And that human nature lives this day in resurrection glory. And it is that which we shall look upon when we see God. Nor does this statement deny the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. Have we not heard it taught and preached on? Maybe you haven't, but I have, in such terms as if to say that God, for a season of 3 hours, ceased to be present everywhere. But how can God cease to be God? If that happened, if He can cease to be God for 3 hours, how do you know He will not cease to be God again? All of eternity hangs upon the character, the nature of God. Having said that, what then does this cry mean? As I understand it, it means this: the divine nature of the God-man did not come to the aid and comfort of the human nature of the God-man at this time of suffering. That is the whole reason for the incarnation. That's the whole reason why the second person of the eternal Trinity added or assumed a human nature to His divine nature. Because the divine nature cannot suffer. The divine nature cannot die. But a human nature can suffer and die. We have to understand this word in terms of His human suffering and His human death. That is not to say that the hypostatic union of human nature and divine nature was dissolved. But it is to say that the divine nature did not come to the aid and solace and comfort of that human nature. The divine nature stood apart, as it were, and withheld that comfort which had always been given to the human nature before. You remember, for example, after His temptation, the angels came and ministered unto Him. But here on Calvary, no angels came to minister unto Him. He was weary and hungry from His journey on the well of Jacob in Samaria in John chapter 4. The disciples came with some food for Him to eat. And what did He say? I have meat to eat that ye know not of. There was the divine nature giving strength to the human nature in the place of food itself. The divine nature of the God-man did not abandon the human nature that it might sin. But the divine nature abandoned the human nature that it might suffer. And you have to see that, in a sense, the divine nature, I don't know how else to say it, kept the human nature from committing any sin. But He was absent in terms of His felt presence and comfort. This, beloved, is not to minimize the sufferings of Christ. But it is, I believe, to preserve the essential character of the Godhead. which no statement of Scripture, even this one, must be misunderstood to so do. Very quickly, Christ's incarnation, you recall, involved a full human personality. Not just a body. We may misunderstand that. We need to realize that the human nature which the divine nature assumed was not just body, but body and soul. And since the divine nature is eternal spirit, and the human nature is both body and spirit, therefore there was both a divine spirit and a human spirit in the God-man. And what happened here in this cry of dereliction and of forsakenness was the human nature not receiving any comfort or help or aid from the divine nature. We understand that death is always a separation. And Christ died a physical death, which was a separation of soul and body, as we'll see in a few more weeks when He dismissed His spirit. That was the culmination of the physical death, the physical separation. But He also suffered spiritually in His human spirit. And what was that death in His human spirit? It was the separation of the human spirit from the divine spirit in terms of the comfort and aid and help that He had always known from birth. It was a separation in terms of sensibility, but not in terms of essence. The God-man remained the God-man and nothing less, even during these 3 hours. I'm not trying to be technical and nitpicky. I just want to make sure that we do justice, beloved, to all of the Scriptures and not have some wrong view of these things. The abandonment was sensed and felt by Christ. And here let me say one more thing, if I may, by way of explanation. We have the two natures, we have one person. But all through the four Gospels and in the rest of Scripture even, we see the actions of, for example, the human nature being spoken of under the terms of the divine nature. We see the terms used interchangeably. And actions that took place in the divine nature spoken of in terms of the human title. For example, Acts chapter 20 says that Paul tells the Ephesian elders to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. There's the divine name, God. Divine term. But it's spoken of with human characteristics of blood. On the other hand, you have the earthly title for Christ, Son of Man, there in John chapter 3, when Christ says to Nicodemus that the Son of Man is, present tense, in heaven. Well, the human nature of Christ was on earth talking to Nicodemus. It was the divine nature that was actually omnipresent and with the Father in heaven as well as on earth and everywhere in between. And so it is not unusual in Scripture to see each nature spoken of in terms of the title of the other nature. And so I'm saying that to say this, we can safely say that the church of God was purchased with God's blood. Understanding that. We can say that the Son of Man was in heaven and is in heaven. We can say that the abandonment was sensed and felt by Christ, the God-man. We can say that God the Father forsook God the Son, understanding what I have laid out about it being specifically the human nature of the God-man that suffered. We have not even attempted to give any illustrations of hardly anything that we've been studying here in this series of messages, but here is one illustration that may be helpful. I got this from William Hendrickson. He says, admitting that no illustration begins to do justice to these eternal truths and mysteries, but he says, here let us say is a child that is very sick. He is still too young to understand why he has to be taken to the hospital, and especially why, while there, he may have to be in the intensive care unit where his parents cannot always be with him. His parents love him as much as ever, but there may be moments when the child misses the presence of his father or mother so much that he experiences profound anguish. So also our mediator. His soul reaches out for the one whom he calls my God, but his God does not answer him. Is not that exactly the manner in which the cry of agony is interpreted in the context of Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou answerest not. And by night, but I find no rest. Now, please bear with me. Was there not a sense in which God was very near? Not only by virtue of His omnipresence, but in another sense, He came to see justice satisfied. In fact, He was the one who smote him. He was the one ultimately who put him to grief. He was the one pouring out the cup into Christ's hand. He was the one who was present enough to be satisfied with what He saw. It was about 12 hours before this that Christ had said to the disciples, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, when ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and, listen, shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And of course we understand that in terms of the felt presence of the Father. But I believe in the absolute sense, we have to understand that in terms of God's love and favor, there cannot be an absolute division between Father and Son. Remember the words of Job in chapter 23 when he says, "I know that God is on my right hand. I see His working on my left, but I can't see Him." And it was the felt presence of God that Job longed for and that he missed. Is this not the same sense in which Christ said various things? For example, not only these, some that we've quoted, but here in John 8, He said, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." And the pleasing of the Father is connected with His not leaving the Son alone. But did not His sacrifice on the cross please the Father? And so there was not the absolute division and disruption that some may assume. Christ was, however, reduced, and I say this with reverence, reduced to the level of walking by faith. Even though he did not sense the felt presence of God, and God seemed afar off, and he cried out to him, yet, as Mr. Stalker said, the cry itself, though an utterance of despair, yet involved the strongest faith. And remember, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He knew that God was near enough to hear his cry. Otherwise, he would have never said these words at all. Why cry out if no one is there to listen? He was conscious that God would hear, but he was not conscious of his close, comforting presence. Was it not God who sustained him in his suffering? We have statements to that effect all through the Old Testament prophecies. For example, Isaiah 50, "For the Lord will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Why? Because the Lord will help me. The Lord helped him to endure the suffering. He walked, as it were, by faith. I don't know how better to say it. Trusting in the one whom he could not see. Trusting in the one whose hand was against him at that time. In fact, please don't miss out this whole phrase, "my God," repeated twice, "my God." I heard one preacher one time explain this as if he were taking God's name in vain. Speaking as unconverted people do when they're cursing. That's not what this was about. "My God" is a term in Scripture of special union and covenant relationship. We see it all through the Psalms. We've seen it here on Wednesday nights as we studied those Psalms. He was conscious of a relationship with God, but he was not conscious of any comfort, help, or aid from him. That was his hell. And my friends, that is what hell is. That's what eternal hell is. It is to be bereft completely of any sense of the comfort or aid or presence of the Almighty. To be alone, abandoned. And that forever. And having said all that I know to say, is there not more that ought to be said? Yes. Was not this abandonment also objective? Yes, it had to be. It wasn't just in Christ's subjective feeling. There was an objective element to us, to it. Yes, Christ did suffer at the hand of God. God did not merely remove something, but He added something. His wrath, His judgment. Christ became a curse for us, bore our sins, suffered like a sinner. He faced and endured the vengeance of God, who can both love and hate at the same time. Krumacher suggests that part of what Christ suffered in hell on the cross was what sinners in hell will suffer forever, and that is the pang of a guilty conscience. Not that He had personal sin, not at all. Sinless Son of God. But that in some divinely devised method, the God-man on the cross was enabled to experience the pain of a guilty conscience. There is more mystery than we can ever grasp to the cross of Christ. This much is clear, that this was the most grievous aspect of His sufferings. This was the very depths of all His suffering. When the disciples forsook Him and fled, He didn't say, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" When He was beaten with the whip, He didn't say, "Why was I scourged?" Or "Why was the crown of thorns pressed upon my brow?" But it was in these 3 hours of forsakenness that He says these things: "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is where the work of redemption reaches its climax, where our sins were fully put away, where the transaction was sealed, signed, accomplished, closed. As Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That much is clear, yet much mystery remains. Here His heel was bruised. Here He drank the dreadful cup. Here He was baptized with a flood of suffering and shame. Here His soul travailed. Here He experienced and entered into that which caused His grief as He contemplated it and anticipated it earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here was